Father, thank you that we can come together this morning and look at your word. Please give us insight. Help us to understand more of who you are and the promises that you have made and fulfilled in Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Good to see you all back. Welcome to Andrea, who's here for the first time. It's good to have you with us as well. We have got as far as Exodus. And we're halfway through our series, so we need to put our foot down a little bit. You will have heard of, even if you haven't seen, the movie Dam Busters. I know I've seen it, I can't remember it, but I know in the actual historical Dam Busters campaign, you remember the whole thing, blowing up dams, so they had to make bombs that bounced on water. To do that, they had to have various trial runs in the UK. So they had to make various dummy bombs to kind of practice their technique of bouncing them, to get all the kind of physics right and all the rest of it before they then went live with the real things over to Germany. And it's often the case with big projects that it's helpful to have a kind of scale model or a dummy run first, some kind of test run to kind of make sure everything is as it should be before going into the real thing. And what we're looking at today is how God does a kind of scale model of what his kingdom is going to look like in the life of the people of Israel. So just as you might have a scale model for something you're making that's going to have moving parts. What do they do? Engineers do that, don't they? They make little... Andy does that. When he makes his props, he often does little mini ones to check the sort of the bits and pieces will work. So what we've seen over the last few weeks is that we were created to live under God's blessing in the place that he had given us to live. We forfeited that blessing when we turned against him, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And God promised to Abraham that we would once again be a people living together in God's land and under his blessing. And today we are beginning to look at how God then kind of makes a scale model of what that reality will one day look like. And when we left them last time, we saw that God's people had certainly multiplied. They were very numerous in Egypt. They were under the wrong kind of ruler. They were under Pharaoh. They were being oppressed. And so God rescued them in the Exodus events. And when he brought them to Sinai, we didn't quite get time to get to this point last time, but God kind of formally made them his people. He constituted them as his people in Exodus chapter 19. So we have God's people. So what we're looking for now is for God's people to be under his rule, under his blessing. Turn that off now. And welcome, by the way. It's nice to see you. And in the land that God has promised them, where they can live under him and have him as their king. Okay. So we are going to start off in Exodus chapter 20. So if you can flick that up now, page 77. If you want a kind of overview of Exodus in three words, well, kind of three words, the three key words are God delivers, he demands, and he dwells. So the first part of Exodus is God delivering the people, taking them out of Egypt. God then demands, because when they get to Sinai, he gives them the law, he shows them how they are to live as his people. And then the last kind of third of the book of Exodus is about the tabernacle. It's how God is actually going to be physically with his people. Okay, so that's what Exodus is about. We are in chapter 20, so God has rescued the people. They've congregated at Mount Sinai. Literally, they've churched. They've assembled together at Mount Sinai. In chapter 19, God said, "You are now my people." They kind of designated them as his people now. And in chapter 20, he, for the first time, begins to give them his law. And the whole point of them being as his people is that they are separated from the world in order to be a blessing to the world. That was how it was going to, that was the game plan in chapter 19 that he had chosen them out of all the other nations to be a kingdom of priests, which means their job is to mediate God's blessing to the rest of the world. And in order to do that, they need to live in God's ways, because if they live in God's ways, the rest of the world will look in on them and say, wow, they must have an amazing God to live in those ways. And so God gives them the law in Exodus chapter 20. We have in chapter 20 the Ten Commandments, and it's the kind of, if you like, the contents page or the summary of all the law that is to follow. It's the kind of law in 10 bullet points. And we need to understand a few things about this, because it will help us understand the kind of place of obedience in our own Christian life. One of the most overlooked verses in the Bible is Exodus 20, verse 2. So if you look at how the Ten Commandments begin, this is so, so important. Exodus 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then he dives in with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But the most important thing to notice is that these commandments are given to people in verse 2 who have already been rescued. In other words, it is grace first, then law. God does not say, here are 10 commandments, if you do these, I'll be your God. God says, I am your God, I've rescued you, I've redeemed you. Now, this is how to live as my people. And so often people get that the wrong way around, don't they? They think, well, obedience first, then blessing. Actually, with God, it's always the other way around. It's always blessing first. And it's his blessing and his rescue that actually leads us into obedience. We can't obey God if we've not been rescued by him. Okay, the demands of the law. Jesus summarizes them in two ways, that we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're to love our neighbour as ourselves. We're to love God in the first, I think it's four commandments, and then we are to reflect God in all the other commandments and how we live with each other. We're to be truthful because God is truth. We're to be faithful because God is faithful. We're to honour life because God created life. So all the things that we are to do are to reflect something of how God is himself. And we see with the hindsight of the New Testament that the purpose of the law is twofold. It is not to make us right with God. We've already seen that God does that himself first. The purpose of the law, firstly, is to reveal our sin. So Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20, through the law we become conscious of sin. In other words, by giving us commandments, God shows up the rebellion that is still in our hearts. So it's a bit like when you go to the dentist, they give you that kind of cup of pink liquid and you've got to swill it around, spit it out, and it shows up all the plaque on your teeth. And the law does that with our sin. As we come under God's law, as we try to live by it, live in the way that God wants us to live, we suddenly realise all the ways in which we don't want to do that. It exposes our true nature. The second thing the law does is it points us to Jesus. Paul says in Romans 10 that Jesus is the end of the law. And the word end literally means goal. He's the kind of point of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. In other words, the law is a signpost to being made right by Jesus. In other words, the law is there to show us that we can only be saved by grace, not by works, because we can't do these works. And the mistake God's people made all through the Old Testament and were still making in the time of Jesus was they mistook the signpost for the destination. And they thought, well, as long as we're kind of doing law stuff, we must be fine. Whereas actually, you don't get to London by standing next to a signpost pointing to London, do you? Okay, so that's the law. I'm going to bash through this fairly quickly and then we'll pause and have a kind of Q&A, I've got a little exercise for you to do. Sacrifice is another significant part of God's rule. God makes demands of his people. He shows them how to live. And built into the law is a whole system of sacrifices, because the law itself assumes we can't keep the law and that we'll need to keep coming back to God for forgiveness. And so you will be, if you've ever tried to read through the Bible beginning to end, you will be, I'm sure you've, Genesis is quite good fun, it's lots of narrative. Exodus is even more fun, gets a bit tricky at the end with all the tabernacle stuff. And then you hit Leviticus. And if you're a bit squeamish and don't like the sight of blood, then you probably get stuck and bogged down in Leviticus. Because Leviticus, amongst other things, goes through the whole sacrificial system in kind of blow-by-blow detail. There are five different kinds of sacrifices. Leviticus goes through them twice in a slightly different order the second time round. It then shows you what the priests have to do and all that kind of stuff. And the whole point of the sacrifices, again, it's to be a model of how God deals with our sin, how God can forgive us and be just at the same time. So if you just turn, please, to Leviticus 17, we're just going to see a snapshot of how this works. It's page 120. And again, all of this is the scale model of the real thing that we have in Jesus. This was never meant to be the kind of final solution to it all. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. Where we read, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." So what we are to learn from the whole sacrificial system is that sin is serious. And it's serious because it provokes God's anger. Our real problem in life isn't that we do wrong things. Our real problem is that actually doing wrong things puts us on the wrong side of God. And his anger needs to be dealt with. And as we've seen through the Bible, that the penalty for sin is death. And the sacrificial system is a visual aid. It means that these Israelites who were doing these sacrifices, and some of them had to be done twice a day, were constantly seeing, actually, my sin deserves death. It shows us that atonement is costly for us to be forgiven by God. The word atonement, by the way, literally means at-one-ment. That it was coined by someone who was trying to translate the Hebrew word, and they thought, actually, let's just make up a word, because there's not one in English that fits it. So atonement, at the way we can become one with God. We become one with God, forgiven by him, in a way that is costly. We see here that the life is in the blood. Blood has to be spilt to show that a death has taken place. Again, atonement can only happen because of something dying, which means that also we see that substitution is essential. Something else needs to die in our place if we are to be right with God. And so the working model is actually that the sins are kind of symbolically placed on the animal. The animal is killed, the blood flows, and because of that there is atonement. Now that was never the sort of the kind of real thing, because actually animals can't be a substitute for people. But it does point to the whole way in which Jesus is the real sacrifice for us. Just quickly pause there. Does that make sense? Comments, questions? Well, before actually, because Cain and Abel brought offerings before the Lord. Now, how they knew to do that, we don't know. Presumably God had said something to them. So there's already this kind of concept of making offerings before the Lord. We see, I think Noah does it, doesn't he, when the ark kind of finally finds a parking space. Noah built an altar to the Lord. and sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And we're told that Abraham, when he kind of did his initial recce of the land, went round building altars. So even before the commandment came, there was obviously some awareness that God deserved these offerings and that they were needed to maintain a right relationship with him.
Do other religions do offerings of sacrifices?
They do. And one of the big issues in the Old Testament is that the Canaanites sacrificed children to their God.
So it's a concept that non-Christians would...
Yeah, so paganism has always been into sacrifices and offerings, but in a very different way to the ones that God demands. And one of the big issues is that the people of God in the Old Testament so often copied the sacrifices of the pagan neighbours down the road and started doing those ones rather than the ones that show us what God is like and how we can be right with him.
When did the sacrifices stop then? Why don't we do that now?
Because they are visual aids to the real sacrifice in Jesus.
So that, when did they start doing this in the Bible then?
Well, they were doing it right up until the time of Jesus. So they were still doing sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. In fact, Joseph and Mary, we see them doing a couple of offerings when Jesus is presented in the temple as a little boy. They sacrifice a couple of pigeons as fulfilling the requirement in Leviticus. So it only stops when Jesus does the ultimate sacrifice and makes the whole temple and that whole system obsolete.
So the word spread, don't it, isn't it?
Yeah, that is part of the gospel, and that was, you know, part of the kind of tension between Christians and Jews in the early days was this kind of claim, you don't need all that stuff now.
So the hardcore Jews sort of continued who didn't recognise Jesus?
Well, they would have done, but one of the things Jesus did in the New Testament, do you remember when he went to the temple and started throwing tables around and all the rest of it, he talked about how not one stone would be left on top of another in the temple, this enormous, amazing building. Jesus predicted that the temple would be completely flattened, and in AD 70 it was. There was a big Jewish rebellion. The Romans basically came in with a nuclear option and absolutely flattened the entire temple. And so actually it was destroyed, and bits of it had been kind of put together, the old wall here and there left, but the temple in Jerusalem is no more. And I don't understand enough about Judaism today, but most Jews don't do these sacrifices anymore because they're waiting for a new temple to be built to kind of resume all that kind of stuff. Yeah, so there's still some, yeah. And obviously different strands of Judaism. Some are more kind of traditional than others. But the point is, all of this stuff in Leviticus is the scale model. It's a bit like, sorry, you don't get high culture with me. Anyone seen Zoolander? It's for those of you who haven't seen this bit of cultural education, Ben Stiller plays this male model, and the whole premise of the movie is that the more ridiculously good looking you are, to use his words, the more stupid you are, which I find very offensive personally. But there we go. And there's a bit where this guy Zoolander wants to have a school built to help kids who can't read and write, and the guys come and make an architect's model to show him what the school will look like, and he comes in and says, well, this is rubbish. It's got to be much, much bigger than this. They're not going to fit in there. And he mistakes the model for the reality. And that is what God's people do all the way through the Bible. They see that the model, the sacrifices, the temple, the priests, even the land itself, and they think this is the real thing. And that's a danger for us, actually, always to mistake the model for the reality. just as an aside, marriage is a model of our relationship between us and God. And again, that's, it's a danger we mistake the model for the ultimate. You think of communion as a, again, it's a way of anticipating and expressing what is the reality. But the danger is people mistake the model for the real thing and think, well, as long as I'm ingesting blessed bread and wine once a week or once a fortnight, then I'm fine with God, whatever else happens. So the danger that they kind of fell into in the Old Testament is still with us today. Okay, so we've got God's people. They've been kind of brought together, rescued, designated as God's people. We've got God's rule. He's showing them how to live. He's making provision for their sinfulness. And in all of those ways, pointing to the real way we live under God, which is through Jesus. And then the next ingredient we need in the scale model is for there to be a place for the people to be in. They had been in Eden. They were booted out of Eden. They need a place where they can be God's people and live with God as their king. And so what we begin to see as we move through the Bible now is preparations for people to move into God's place. The first of which is the tabernacle in Exodus. So they were still journeying their way to the land that they were meant to be in. And the tabernacle in the Old Testament is like a portable tent that symbolizes God's presence. It shows how God is actually in the midst of his people, and the formation that they were to travel in was with the tabernacle at the center, with three of the tribes in the front, three of the tribes in the back, and three of the tribes either side. And I don't think it's incidental. That actually makes the shape of a cross if you look at it from above. But the point is you've got God in the middle of his people. He is with them symbolically in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle then becomes the temple, because when they get established in the land, David is thinking, well, I've got a palace, God's got a tent. That's not the right way around. God needs a palace too. And Solomon ends up building a palace for God to live in. The books of Numbers and Deuteronomy are about preparing to get into the land. In the book of Numbers, they are en route to the land, and the people keep moaning and whinging and grumbling. And the punishment is that that generation never makes it to the land. They just wander kind of round in circles for 40 years, and they don't get to go into the land themselves. In Deuteronomy, the people are on the edge of the land, they're just outside the land, ready to go in. And this is now the next generation who've grown up during that wandering time. And the book of Deuteronomy is the kind of Moses pep talk to the people about what life is going to be like in the land and what it means to be in the land. It's called Deuteronomy because, I think this is Latin, nomos is law, deuter is second or something like that. So it's the law being given for the second time, because this is the next generation. They weren't there at Sinai. They need to have the law re-given to them before they go into the land. And so Deuteronomy is three long sermons by Moses. So if you think our sermons are long, have a look at some of Moses' preaching. In Joshua, we actually have them entering the land. And it's great. Particularly if you've got young boys who don't seem very interested in the Bible, Joshua and Judges are the books for them to read, because there's battles, there's blood, there's guts, there's fisticuffs. It's great stuff. It's kind of boys' own kind of stuff. So in Joshua, they go in and they take the land, and it's all really exciting until you get to Joshua 13, because they have lots of big battles. And then from Joshua 13 to, I think it's 21... it's kind of really detailed who's going to get which bit of land. And the kind of the detail for us is a bit excruciating, because it's kind of from that tree there to this little pond is going to be for Reuben. And they go on and on and on in kind of excruciating detail. But the point is, we've got to remember what the land means. The land means where they can actually be God's people. I remember when I was a kid living at home, every now and then mum and dad would get out an old photo album and talk us through all their adventures before we came along. It's what they call BC, before children, life BC. And I remember them showing us, in fact we drove to it because it wasn't far from where we were living. They showed us the flat where they first lived when they were first married. And it's in a little village outside of the town where we lived. It was a tiny flat above a shop. Some of you may be familiar with that. And I remember, and as they talked about this flat, and it was tiny, absolutely tiny, they were getting all dewy-eyed and kind of, oh, that flat, we love that flat. And we were thinking, why? It's kind of, this house is much nicer than that flat ever was. But the point is, it's because of what it meant. That was where they started married life, and so it had a particular kind of significance for them, which kind of overlooked all the sort of limitations and flaws in it. And you get a bit of that with the land in the way it's spoken of in Joshua, because it's talked, you know, land flowing with milk and honey. It's spoken of in all these superlative terms. And you kind of get there and you look around and think, well, it's all right. It's kind of scrub land in the Middle East. What's all the fuss about? But it's what it means. This is where they get to be married to God for the first time. Judges is where they end up spoiling the land. We're over the page now. They are in the land. That is a good thing, but they're not actually living in obedience to God in the land. And there's a kind of cycle of events that happens a few times in Judges. You'll see that cycle on your handout, and I've done a bigger version of it. I kind of blew it up on your other sheet. And what I want you to do is to look up Judges chapter 3, page 244, verses 7 to 11. And what happens in Judges is it's a bit like Groundhog Day. The same thing keeps happening over and over again. They keep going round and round, the same cycle of events. And the first time we get that cycle is Judges 3, 7 to 11. So what I want you to do is quickly with a neighbour, try to work out what the five stages of that cycle are, because then you'll realise what the rest of the book of Judges is about. Okay? So five stages. You get extra points if you can alliterate those five things, okay? So just for a couple of minutes, why don't we do that with our neighbour? Thank you. Okay, how are you getting on? Have you, you done it? Oh, well done. Okay, let's... No cheating, no pinching or pulling of hair or anything like that. Now, where did we? What have you come up with? So, if you haven't finished, don't worry. We'll just listen in to the others. So, what's the first stage in verse 7? What happens? They do evil, and what does that doing evil consist of? Yeah, obeying other gods. Folks, listen up. And the reason they start serving other gods in verse 7 is they forget the Lord. And that is always the root of it. They forget the Lord, and therefore they start chasing other gods. What's the next stage? Stage 2 in verse 8. Judgment. What form does that judgment take?
Anger.
Yeah, what does he do, though, with them?
Sort of hands them over to others. So they think on slaves.
They do. So, and God's punishment is never arbitrary. I heard of a family recently who had a teenage son who just kept slamming his bedroom door. However many times he was told not to, he kept slamming it. And they came up with a genius punishment, which was they took the door off its hinges and said, "You are not having a bedroom door for 2 months." Absolutely brilliant. Now, what's going on here is they are serving other gods in verse 7. And so God, in other words, they're starting to serve the pagan gods, and so God makes them slaves of the pagan kings. The problem in Judges is that the Israelites become Canaanites in their behavior. And one of the lessons that we learn is whenever we turn from God and start serving other things, we always end up enslaved. Because nothing else actually liberates and frees us. Whatever else we serve, we end up being slaves to. Stage 3. Yeah. So they come to their senses. It's very sobering, actually. How long does it take them before they cry out to the Lord? Which tells you something else about sin, doesn't it? It takes us a long time to work out where we're not having a good deal, living apart from God. It takes them 8 years of slavery to cry out to God for help. And reading it, we can think, idiots, you know, come on. Could have saved themselves 8 years of anguish, but, you know, thinking of our own lives, how long did it take some of us to cry out to God for the first time for rescue? Stage 4, verse 9. Sorry? Yeah, raise up a judge. What does the judge do? Judge saves them. What else are we told about the judge in the beginning of verse 10? Yeah, so it's interesting. This is how salvation works in Judges. God raises up a human who is filled with the Spirit to rescue his people. And so when you see Jesus arriving on the scene and being filled with the Spirit at his baptism, again, it's setting the template of how salvation works. And the final stage, stage 5, verse 11. Yeah. Until they do it again. Why do they do it again?
Because the judge dies.
And that is a cycle again and again. Once the judge dies, the people, so verse 12, once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, sends Ehud. Chapter 4, verse 1, Ehud dies, people do evil. The moral of the story is you need a judge who won't die, don't you? Now, did anyone manage to alliterate? What did you get?
Just have to excuse our spelling in the second one. Rebellion, wrath, rescue and rest.
Brilliant. Anyone else come up with any?
We said reject for the second one.
Ah, okay. Retribution also works. Points for longer words. We did this at Moorcourse last night. The other ones were, someone did it with peas, had pollution, spiritual kind of pollution, the sin, punishment, penitence. Actually, we couldn't find a P for rescue. And then peace. Or you can do S's and have sin, slavery, saviour, sorrow, saviour, safety, or shalom, even. So there we go. So that is a cycle you see again and again in Judges, and it's not just a cycle, it's a downward spiral, because the situation keeps getting worse and worse and worse. The slavery gets for longer, the behaviour of God's people gets despicable. By the end of the book, they've run out of pagans to be subjected to, so they start actually fighting themselves. And there's division. And if you've ever read through the book of Judges, the last few chapters are absolutely horrific. So if you do read Judges with your kids, you'll need to explain, I'm afraid, rape and decapitation, because there's a bit of that going on at the end. And as the book of Judges comes to an end, the writer sticks in a little refrain that I think is meant to be a clue as to what is really wrong and what is really needed. So Judges 17, verse 6, we read, I'll just read these out, don't worry about turning them up. In those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. 18, verse 1, in those days Israel had no king. 19, verse 1, in those days Israel had no king. And then chapter 21, verse 25, the end of the book. In those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. And so in the Hebrew Bible, which is arranged a bit differently to our Old Testament, Judges goes straight into 1 Samuel. And so the big issue as we go into 1 Samuel is they need a king, because they're all over the shop, they're divided, they need a form of godly leadership that is going to be permanent and nationwide. So they need a king. We saw something of that in Genesis 3. Do you remember God promised that someone would come who would defeat Satan and crush him? Deuteronomy 17 warns them that if they're going to have a king, it needs to be God's kind of king rather than their kind of king. To have a godly king, not a worldly king. And actually, a godly king in Deuteronomy 17, interestingly, is one who spends a section of each day writing out the law of the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people request a king, and they request a king for all the wrong reasons. So the people say to Samuel, this is 1 Samuel 8 verse 5, Samuel is the last of the judges. They say to him in 1 Samuel 8 verse 5, you are old, which is never a good start, is it? And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the nations have. In other words, they're looking over the fence at the neighbours and they're thinking, all these other guys have got impressive kings and palaces and motorcades and all that kind of razzmatazz. We want what they've got. It looks pretty cool. So God gives them a worldly king in Saul. Saul's very impressive, but he's not godly. And so by chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, he's rejected by God. And God instead chooses David as a king who's after his own heart, a king with a godly heart. So I was going to silence that. There we go. Okay, so David is a very different kind of king. He's a godly man. And then in 2 Samuel, God promises that there will be a Davidy king who will be on the throne and whose reign will last forever. That is a whopper of a promise for the rest of the Bible. Solomon looks like he's going to be the answer. But then let me just read, and we'll finish with this. Read a bit about Solomon and see why he's not. Where is Solomon? I'm in the wrong book, that's why I'm not finding it. Bear with. So Solomon does build a palace for the Lord, and it's all very impressive. And by the end of 1 Kings 10, it looks like we've arrived. This is the point where they are most likely to mistake the model for the reality, because it's a brilliant model. Solomon's built a whopping great big temple for the Lord. Other nations, the Queen of Sheba comes and says, wow, this is amazing, your God must be great. And so it looks like it's all working really well. But let me just read these verses at the beginning of 1 Kings 11, and we'll end with this because it's the beginning of absolute tragedy. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had, get this, 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. Whoops. And it actually starts to unravel, because where the king goes, the nation follows. Solomon is, if you like, a concubine harvester. And so what we're left with is, as Solomon's decline leads to the whole kingdom falling apart at the seams, you realise this isn't the real thing. There's a better kingdom to come. Let me pray for us, and you can get into your groups to pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the reality that all these things point to. We thank you that he is the perfect saviour, the perfect judge, the perfect king. We thank you that he is the perfect sacrifice. We thank you that in Jesus all of your laws, all of your requirements are fully met, and that by being in Christ ourselves, we can be regarded by you as righteous. Father, pray that you'd help us to think through all these things over these coming weeks, and to be more and more thankful for Jesus. Amen.